And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who we brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I like the story of the pastor who one day, in the midst of one of his messages, said, "We must not be satisfied to maintain the status quo." His young assistant pastor did not know what he meant, so the next day in the office, he asked the pastor, "What does status quo mean?" And the wily veteran of the pulpit said, "Son, the status quo is a Latin term that means the mess we is in." Spiritual renewal is something that Spiritual renewal is the unwillingness to be satisfied with the mess we're in. The status quo happens to satisfied people. It settles in on people who are spiritually anesthetized. It is a dynamic that occurs among people who do not understand themselves or the church to be in any kind of spiritual mess, so to speak. And if that is you, if you're here today and, you know, you're happy with where you are spiritually, and you would say, you know, there are no golden calves in my life, and I'm satisfied with the church where it is and what it is and how it is and all of those things, and you'd hear today's message and you'll probably say, you know, that's for the other guy, it's really not for me. But I challenge you today to think in terms of this message being for you. We might say it is for people who recognize golden calves exist and who are determined to slay them. Now, what is a golden calf except that which substitutes itself for the worship, devotion, and centrality of Christ in our lives? The Israelites had substituted this golden calf for God's leadership, for God's provision, for God's blessing, for God's place in their lives. And in so doing, they were rejecting God's leader, Moses, as well. The nation had now become idolaters. They had traded, at least in this instance, the true God for an idol that could not save them. They traded the truth for a lie, which is all what all idol worshipers do. And so we began last week looking in this little mini-series on spiritual renewal at the account of Israel's first national spiritual catastrophe by beginning to identify three instructive insights in this passage pertaining to the rise and fall of golden calves. And the first we looked at last week was how golden calves are born. We saw that in chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. How was this golden calf born in the midst of these wondrous works of God? Well, we saw four circumstances that were present that lend themselves to the development of golden calves in our lives. The absence of strong spiritual leadership, verse 1. The failure of weak leadership, verse 2. The appeasement of ungodly people, in verse 5. And the forgetfulness of God's people in verse 4. So this is the status quo. This is the mess we are in as we shift scenes now up to Mount Sinai where Moses is conferencing with God. Here we find a man who is not willing to accept things as they presently are. Here is a leader who, when faced with the condition of the people, is not willing to go along with the status quo. Instead, Moses, the man of God, models for us a second instructive insight concerning the rise and fall of golden calves, and that is the power of intercession to slay golden calves. Verses 7, 32, 7 through 33, 23. Man is susceptible to the rise of golden calves in his life because he is a sinful creature. And as long as we still own a sin principle within us, we will ebb and flow spiritually to some extent. That'll just be a general experience for us. The most stable Christian still faces the challenges of this dynamic. Now, sometimes the ebb and flow is radical with tremendous highs down to debilitating lows. Sometimes, probably many times in the course of a long Christian life, we will all need to experience some level of spiritual renewal. Spiritual renewal, however, never happens without prayerful intercession. No spiritual renewal or great spiritual movement of religion in the Bible ever occurred without men communicating with God in prayer. No spiritual renewal movement in history has ever happened without prayer. If we will not pray for the spiritual renewal of God's people, of God's church, God's people and church will maintain the status quo. And we'll just have to get used to golden calves among us. We'll just have to deal with it. So we need to study the dynamic of intercessory prayer exemplified for us in this situation by Moses. We've now come to the section in between the golden calf being born and the ultimate renewal that comes from slaying it. So we want to note the first element of powerful intercession, and that is intercession based in God's promises. Chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. You know, this is one of the most troubling, difficult portions of God's Word. Why? Because here we have the immutable, unchangeable, sovereign God who is seemingly changing his mind, flip-flopping. He tells Moses he intends to destroy all of them, change course, create a totally new nation out of Moses. But as we read in the text, We have the sovereign God who is not controlled or influenced in his determinations by any force outside himself, being seemingly swayed and turned by Moses. You know, failure to handle this passage and passages like it appropriately has led to some grave heresies being preached. Not many of you here probably would recognize the name Jack Hiles, but I was in a conference. He was known as, you know, the greatest, you know, independent fundamental pastor of our age and largest Sunday school in the world. He used to brag that he got more in Sunday school on Sunday than the Oakland Athletics did when they played, and they were the world champions at that time. And so I heard him in this message, and he said how we need to manipulate God if we're going to get from him what we want. We need to, and these are the terms that he uses, this is what he said, we need to butter him up. And he would give the illustration of how his daughters, when they wanted something from him and they feared that maybe it wasn't going to be forthcoming, they would come up to him and they would lean against him and they would grab his arms and say, oh, daddy, what strong muscles you have. And he would kind of, you know, yeah. And they would run their fingers through his hair and saying, what nice hair you have, Dan. At the time, he was saying he was halfway bald at the time that he was saying that. And, you know, and he said how that would influence him. And he couldn't resist giving to them what they wanted. And he said, this is how we have to manipulate God. We have to butter God up. That all of our praise and all of our glorification of God is simply to butter him up, to soften him up, so that he will give us what we want. And that want might be to change his mind. He gave the illustration of how at one point he told his kids, no, you can't have this. But they buttered him up. They softened him up, and then ultimately he changed his mind. I heard another leading preacher in that group say that God is at our command through prayer. God is at our beck and call through prayer. That we order the hand of the Lord through our prayer. We have faith teachers today teaching that God is powerless until we kind of unleash him with our faith. Well, how must we approach this passage to avoid those kinds of problems? Well, first, we must not proof text. Proof texting is taking one verse or maybe small text in isolation from all the other verses that would impact upon our understanding of that verse or text. Instead, what we are supposed to do is to do a systematic theology which covers all the biblical data that would impact upon that verse or text in question and make sure our interpretation is cogent and harmonizes with all of Scripture. Placed then in a biblical theology, we can come to a correct understanding of any given text, but a proof texter doesn't do that. A proof texter just uses the Bible to his own ends, takes a verse, isolates it, doesn't consider all the other teaching of Scripture that impacts upon that. And Satan was the best proof texter in history. This was his hermeneutic. This was his system of interpreting the Scripture. He would quote the Bible and give it a particular spin in attempting to use it to convince Christ to sin. And how did Christ answer? He brought other scriptures into play and corrected the satanic twist of interpretation that he put on Scripture. In this case, to come to the conclusion that God literally changed his mind here is to violate the great preponderance of Scripture that would prove that God is changeless, that he does not repent, that he does not change his mind. Only as we are proof texters can we come to that conclusion from this passage. Secondly, we must understand that the Bible uses anthropomorphisms to describe aspects of God that might otherwise be lost on us. Anthropomorphism is speech meant to accommodate human limitations. The word comes from anthropos, meaning man, and morphe, meaning form, and literally means form of man. Thus, an anthropomorphism is a literary device that speaks of God in a form or in a way by which man can have a greater understanding of God and his character. And so the Bible uses terminology, anthropomorphic terminology, like our God is a consuming fire. Not, he's really not a fire, is he? It speaks about resting under the shadow of his wings. Well, he really doesn't have wings, does he? Talks about the flaring nostrils of God. Well, God's not a horse with flaring nostrils, and we read of the mighty arm of God. He doesn't really have an arm, right? This is anthropomorphic language to help us understand some characteristic of God. Thirdly, we need to understand the difference between God's stated desires and his determined decrees. Stated desires and determined decrees. His desires are the perfect ideal. For instance, his desire is that all would be saved. His desire is that we would never sin, right? His desire is that we would worship him always in spirit and in truth, but we don't always do that. But it's his desire that we do it. But his sovereign decrees are what happens. And yes, that means that sin is a decree of God without being a desire of God. So sometimes God states general desires by which he is not bound to act in decree. Peter says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is God's general emotive or emotional desire. This is not his unchangeable decree. If that were, then everyone would be saved. For no decree of God can be thwarted or changed. I've given a number of verses there for you to reference. But intentions have a conditional element and therefore can give the appearance to man of God changing. And I list some verses there for your reference as well for that point. So there's a difference between God's desires or stated ideals, and his decreed will. What we must realize, however, is that even those times when it appears that God changes, the change of direction itself is within the eternal sovereign plan of God, as in the prayers of Moses here. In this way, both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man are protected. But now let's note the intercession of Moses on behalf of the people here. God reveals to Moses while he is up on the mount the sin of the people. He also states his emotive response to it. That is, he was so angry that he intended to destroy them and make out of Moses a great people, verses 7 through 10. In turn, Moses pleads for the people, but he does so not on humanitarian ground. God, this would be, how could you, we're talking about hundreds of thousands, if not a couple million people here. How could you wipe them all out? God, this would not be humanitarian to do this. He did not He did not plead for the people on practical grounds. He did not say, now, Lord, if you do this, you understand you're setting your program back a big way. You got to start all over. I mean, it doesn't make sense to start all over. He didn't plead for the people on some kind of pragmatic basis. He didn't do so on a moral ground, saying that, God, this would violate your holy character to actually wipe out a whole number of people. He didn't make his argument or his plea on that ground. That's what man would do today. Man today would say, God, you can't do this. This is immoral for you to do this. No, Moses interceded based on principial grounds. The principle was this: God, you made some promises, and you've got to keep them. You promised to deliver this people from the Egyptians so you would have a people to worship you. You didn't free them to slay them. What will the Egyptians think? They will think you are a God that does not keep his word. Verse 12. God, you promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. You promised them and their descendants that they would inherit the land and it would be their inheritance forever. So what did Moses do here? He interceded for the people based in the promises of God. He would not intercede based in his own desires or his own best wisdom of what might be the best thing to do here or the acceptable way that man would do things. Moses simply interceded based in God's own promises and principles. And if we are going to practice powerful intercession for anyone or for our church or for the work of God overall, we must intercede with confidence because our intercession is based in the truth of the Word of God, not in preference, not in religious tradition, not in the contemporary wisdom of the day, but grounded, this intercession is grounded in the Word of God. And the only way we can do that is to match our intercession with what we already know to be God's will. God said, Moses said, God, you can't do this because you've already revealed your will, and your will is for this people to come into the land, for the descendants to be as the stars of heaven. This is why you can't do this, God. This intercession for this people is based in these truths. Too much of our prayers, too many of our prayers are based in what we would desire, what we would want to see happen. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. I say to God, God, I desire, I have this thing. Whenever my wife goes somewhere, I say this. She's not in the second service. She's in the first service. I didn't say this in the first service. But God didn't. He gave me brains for a reason. But my wife, when she leaves somewhere, sometimes even just to go to the store, if she's a little later than I had expected her to be, I start thinking, God, what? I wonder if she got in an accident. I wonder if she got kidnapped. I wonder if, my mind starts going along with me. And sometimes I pray. I say, now, God, bring her home safely to me. Not too long ago, she went down to Louisville, drove down there by herself because Evan and Jenna were going to a wedding, and they wanted her to watch the kids while they were gone and the dog they were gone. And so many times that this thought came into my heart, and my prayer was, God, bring her home safely. Bring her home safely. Because that's my desire. But then I said, but God, do your will. Even if it meant taking my wife away from me, do your will. So I don't think it's wrong that we have these kinds of desires in our heart, but the only prayers that we know are heard of God, as we saw in 1 John chapter 5 a few weeks ago, the only prayers that we know are heard are those that are prayed in the will of God. So that's how we must intercede. That's how we must pray. We must pray for this, God, because you have said this is what you want. This is how it should be. This is what you expect. And so we pray for that to happen. So when my wife gets home, she says, "Did you miss me?" And I go, "Nah." Note a second element of powerful intercession. It's intercession based in personal sacrifice. We go to verses 30 and 32 for this, of chapter 32. Now let's back up a little bit and look just really briefly at verses 15 through 29, which contain the narrative of dealing with the eradication of the golden calf and the punishment of the people. And so while we're not going to exposit this section, may I draw out a few points of importance. First, there is a time and a place to get angry as Moses got angry and to let your anger show, verses 19 through 20. Some might look at Moses' action here and say, "Boy, that's no way for a man of God to act, is it?" Many think it is unspiritual for a spiritual leader to ever show anger. That's untrue. At times, it is required. Those times are when sin is so blatant and far-reaching so as to do damage to the reputation of God and the work of God. I think of Jesus in the temple on two occasions, casting out the money changers, one time at least with a whip. I look at Jesus looking upon the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 in anger because they would not answer him when he asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?" This was righteous anger. This was righteous indignation. And it's good anger. It's right anger. It's not uncontrollable anger, but it's right and righteous anger. Secondly, leadership must be held accountable. Verses 21 through 25. Note verse 25, not only was Aaron interrogated, but he was held accountable. Thirdly, there are consequences to our sin. Even though sins can be and are forgiven, there are consequences for our sin in a space-time continuum. But now, in verses 30 through 32, all that is done with. Now on the next day, Moses determines to go intercede for the people once again so that their sin might be forgiven and their future with God secured. In verse 30, Moses says he's going to see if he can make atonement for their sin. The word atonement, one of the facets of meaning of the word atonement is covering. Moses wanted to make a covering for their sin, which was the method of dealing with sin until Jesus Christ would come and take sin away by his once-for-all sacrifice. All the sin from Adam to Jesus was never taken away. It was covered until such a time as the true sacrifice would come and shed his blood for the sins of the people, making atonement as their substitute. Well, what was the method of atonement in the Old Testament and even through up to Christ? It was the sacrifice of a substitute. As we know, Christ would one day be the great substitute. So, was Moses going to take an animal? Was he going to take a herd of animals? No. Look at verses 31 and 32. The book mentioned here is the book of the living mentioned in Psalm 69 and verse 28. Moses here was willing to offer his own life as an atonement for his people. a premature death would mean being blotted out of the book of the living. This was the same attitude of Paul. You might recall in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Moses interceded for the people, but his intercession was based in this intense personal sacrifice, even to the point of offering up his own life. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered his life up for his people. He interceded for us with God by laying down his own life for us. Listen, you want to be involved in the ministry of intercession to the end that golden calves are slain in the lives of people that you love, in a church that you love? You better count the cost, because real intercession costs something. It is personally costly. There's personal sacrifice involved in it. This is more than just regular, normal, garden variety prayer here. We're asking God to deal with and forgive the sins of others so that this might happen. Notice, Moses was not confessing his own sin, but the sins of the community. It was intercession for the entire community, which was his focus. And if we are going to do this, it presupposes something. It presupposes that our own sins have been confessed. Maybe this is a reason why we don't do a lot of intercessory prayer. Maybe this is one of the reasons why perhaps we don't ever confront brothers and sisters who may be living in sin, because we know it would be hypocritical, because we in our own lives have not been confessing our own sin and placing it under the sacrifice. It would do no good for us to pray for the apathy of the community if we are apathetic, or the conviction of sin in the lives of others if we are not convicted for our own sins. Beloved, genuine intercession will require something of us. Not only will it require time and effort and sweat and dedication, it will require our lives be clean and in a state of spiritual strength. Finally, note a third element to powerful intercession. Intercession for the presence of God. For this, we move to chapter 33, verses 12 through 23. In the beginning of chapter 33, God says to the nation that he will not go up with them. I'll forgive them, but I'll not go up with them. I'll send an angel, but I'm not going to go up with them. This, of course, distressed the people and drove Moses then to the third element of intercession, that is, interceding for the presence of God among them. He begins in verses 12 through 13 by pleading with God to continue to be pleased with him and show him favor. He also reminds God, again, that these are his people. In verse 14, the Lord said, "My presence will go with you." Moses goes on to say, "Lord, if your presence does not go up with us, if all you're going to do is send an angel, don't send us. Because how will anyone know we are your people unless your presence goes with us?" Verses 15 through 16. And again, God assures him that his presence will go with him. Verse 17. Then Moses makes a request in verse 18. He says, "Show me your glory." But God does so with the safety precaution that Moses would have to be hidden in the cleft of the rock with God's hand over him until God's back would pass, indicating that God could not reveal his ultimate glory to Moses because it would kill Moses. He would die. Let me point out that God's presence here is identified in two ways. How would we say the presence of God is going with us? How would we be able to say that? Number one, his favor needs to be on his people. Verse 16. Moses said, there will be no way for us to be distinguished from anyone else if your presence is not manifested by your favor or your grace upon us. How do we know that the presence of God is in this place if not by the fact that he favors us, that he graces us? If God does not favor us with a love for each other, a unity, a spiritual, a sacrificial spirit, uncommon holiness, and so on, how will we be distinguished from any other religious people? How will we validate the gospel if God does not favor us with a commitment to the gospel? How will we differ from anyone else if we do not have that commitment? If God does not favor us with supernatural grace, we are just like any other group. And mind you, God's favor is not predominantly, it's not always, but it's not even predominantly shown by material blessing, but by spiritual vitality. Wouldn't you say that Christ was favored of God, yet he had nothing? He had no material wealth. This is the type of favor I'm talking about. If we don't have that kind of favor, then we really don't have God's presence. But a second way God's presence is identified is through glimpses of glory in verses 18 through 23. Moses was a man who knew what it was to glimpse the glory of God. You will note in verse 16 the connection between God being pleased with Moses and God being pleased with his people. A man like Moses being in the midst of the people was an indication that God's presence was with them. We all need glimpses of the glory of God in our lives, but every church must have people who know what it is like to gaze upon the glory of God, people whose heightened awareness of the Spirit and the truth are indications of God's presence. We talked last week about the development of spiritual leadership here in this place. Moses is, if you will, that is a sign of God's presence. If all you have is weak leadership, if all you have is garden variety, run-of-the-mill, poor leadership, it's an indication that God's presence is not going with you. We need glimpses of his glory. This weekend, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the elders have been in what we call a topics retreat, and we've been struggling, we've been working, we've been wrestling with the direction of this church in the coming years, and we're trying to develop a cogent vision, mission, statement, and the core values that will drive us to where we think God wants us to be and wants us to go. And we've been working at this, I think, for over a year now. And it's been in fits and starts, and we've continued to make progress, but we determined we had to have a concentrated effort on this. There had to be a time on this. And so we dedicated this past end of the week and weekend into that purpose. And so there were two things that happened during that retreat that I look at and I say, this was a glimpse of God's glory to your leaders. One was the case of one of our teenagers here in the church that was about to make a very, very bad and sinful decision with an unsaved person in another state. And when this information came to us, it was all set. It was going to happen. The plane tickets were purchased. The hotel room was all set. And we came together as men and we prayed, probably not with as much faith as we needed to pray, but we were able to come back. I think even later that night, came back together to find out that God that quickly had answered our prayer. And that was a glimpse of His glory. The other glimpse of His glory was we really, you know, we were struggling with this whole subject Thursday night. Friday, we were getting some clarity, but it just wasn't coming together. And I'm telling you, in the last 2 hours, Saturday morning, it came together, and I think all of our hearts were melded together, and we saw something. We saw it in a way that we have not been able to see it before, and that was a glimpse of God's glory after hours and hours and hours of looking at this and working toward this to finally see something coming out of it that seems positive and the direction that might be the direction that we would go. That was a glimpse of God's glory. It was so encouraging to me. I'm tuckered out, man. I mean, it's been a long week. It's been a long, you sit there for hour after hour after hour and just intense thinking and debating and talking and studying and all of these things. And by the time you come to the end of one of those retreats, you've had to maintain all your regular schedule through the week. And then you take Thursday night and you take Friday night and you take Saturday and you're worn out. I came out of that retreat refreshed. I came out of that week just like I needed to come out of it for today. You know, to be as energized as I am today, to be as optimistic as I am today. I look at that and I say, God, you gave us a glimpse of your glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold Christ, we see His glory. And that glory changes us. It changes us. If we can go week after week, month after month, year after year, and not see glimpses of God's glory, we need spiritual renewal in our lives. We need spiritual renewal. Genuine intercession is a powerful thing. It results in the slaying of golden calves and spiritual renewal in individuals and the church at large. You don't have to be a Moses or a church leader to intercede for the church or for individuals. You just have to love God and love people. Moses was a shadow. Moses was a type of Christ. As such, his intercession for his people was a foreshadowing of the great intercessor, Jesus Christ. The greatest intercessor prayed for us in John chapter 17. Before his going to the cross, he prayed for us, and not only for the disciples or the apostles, he interceded for us. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, John 17:20. That means us. In that prayer, He was about to go to the cross and ultimately ascend back unto the Father, and He asked many things for us, to give us eternal life, verse 2, to keep us as one, as the Father and Son are one, verse 10, that we may have fulfilled joy, verse 13, to keep us from the evil of the world, verse 15, that we might be sanctified in truth, verse 17, that our oneness with the Father, Son, and with one another would be used to the end that, quote, the world might believe, verse 21, and that God would ultimately bring us to glory where Jesus is, verse 24. But that is not all. It is not just that Jesus made intercession for us. He makes intercession for us now, continually. Isaiah 53:12 predicted it. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. How can you know you have uttermost salvation? Because he's making intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans chapter 3, verses 34 and 35, Paul asks, who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and what is he doing? He's making intercession for us. This being true, who will ever be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Paul then goes on and cites a representative list of things that cannot separate us from Christ because he is interceding for us. Listen. It is important that, like Moses, we intercede in prayer for one another. But that intercession is a mere reflection of Christ's unending 24/7, 365 intercession for us. As we intercede for one another, and as Christ perfectly intercedes for all of us, there is every hope. There is every hope that golden calves can be slain and spiritual renewal can be a reality. But it must be intercession based in the promises and principles of God's Word. It must be based in the personal sacrifice of the intercessor, as exemplified in the personal sacrifice of Moses, but ultimately in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, to the end that the presence of God might go with us. We have a number of people, some of our members, who are facing very grave illnesses. Have some for many, many weeks, months, some years. And their life is in the balance. And I pray for them. I pray for them on a daily basis. And every time I do, I pray a number of things for them, but the main thing for which I pray is this. God, may they know your presence. May they be able to walk with you. May your presence be palpable to them. I remember when I contracted cancer and all those thoughts go through your mind and you don't know if it's going to be just a brush or if it's going to be, you know, the big thing. And I got a renewed sense in my prayer life of the presence of God. And I just felt God's presence with me when I pray. And I pray that for each of these people. And I pray for you. And I pray for us. Because you know what? We don't need an angel to go with us. We don't need the presence of a pastor. We need the presence of God. We need the favor of God. We need glimpses of his glory. Please stand and receive this benediction. Oh, Father, thank you for the intercession of the Son on our behalf. May the golden calves be slain and may spiritual renewal be our continual reality. As we depart today, may we commit to intercede for one another, even as Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.